This evening we continue our study of the doctrines of sovereign grace, and we find ourselves at the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3-4, Article 14. So I invite you to turn to page 105 of the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3-4, Article 14. We believe this to be a faithful summary of the teachings of God's Word. So we confess this doctrine to be biblical and a reflection of the truth of the Word of God. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred upon him, breathed and infused into him. Nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he who works in man both to will and to do, and to work, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. And we read of this in Philippians chapter 2. You can see how closely our forefathers have followed Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, returning to the Word of God, verses 12 and 13, will be found on page 1043 of your pew Bibles, if that is what you are using. The context here has to do with the humility of Christ, and therefore the humility that we are to have in as those who have the mind of Christ, those who have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And so, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And another place in God's holy, inspired, infallible word is the prophet Jonah, where he says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's doing. Salvation is something that he works and he accomplishes, and we are to say and to believe with the prophet Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. From its beginning to its end, from the first moment of its eternal design, all the way to the realization of it at the very end, as well as the application of all that is needed to the heart and soul here in this world. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's all that is very vital for us to bear in mind when it comes to the matter of faith. And that is what we are to bear in mind when we read of the fact and hear of the fact and speak to one another of the fact that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of the grace of God. Think of the gifts that you might get in the worldly sense of the term, and maybe you get a gift for your birthday or for Christmas or something of that nature, or maybe it's because of a visiting relative of sorts, and it's a really cool gift that you get, and all your friends might see, got a new bike, and they go up and they see that bike that you got from grandma or grandpa or something like that, and they say, where did you get that? Where did you get that? And what would it be then if you said, well, I got it. I went down to the store and I picked it out and I gave the clerk the money. I walked back, this is mine, I got it. It wasn't given to me. You think that would be very honoring to your grandpa or your grandma or to whoever gave you that gift? And it certainly also wouldn't be truthful because you didn't get it. It was given to you. And so we need to affirm the fact that faith is a gift for the honor of our Lord and for the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And so this evening we have the title and the theme considering this very thing, the gift of faith. And we will consider it under 3 points. First, the dispute surrounding the gift of faith. The second, the explanation of the gift of faith. And third, the reception of the gift of faith. And so, first, concerning the dispute surrounding the gift of faith. And this is one of the reasons why we need to stress that faith is indeed a gift of the grace of God, because there is a lot of dispute that surrounds this. And you will find many people out there who emphasize so much the aspect of human responsibility to the extent that they'll even look at this text that's before us and say, well, sure, we can affirm that it is God who works, but Paul is saying, you got to work too. And really, this is the emphasis of what Paul is stressing in verse 12. That's what they would say. It's not so much of the fact that it's God who's working, it's the point that you got to work. And so there is that emphasis. They lie upon the human responsibility and will extend it and take it further and will say other things like the Bible portrays faith as something that is a human effort, cultivated as it cooperates with God. In other words, God does his part, and you do your part. And so when we explain to them the Calvinistic conception of the gift of faith, which really is the biblical conception of the gift of faith, they take issue with it because they see this view as though it makes Jesus to be just a puppet master, and he's working upon us in the giving of faith as though we are just puppets and impersonal objects. And this is something that the next article will deal with and treat, but it really is then also a hindrance to the work of evangelism, because there's no point in calling people to believe or even uttering those words of the command because they can't even do it themselves. And so, given these quote-unquote erroneous Calvinistic undertones in their words, they say, well, we shouldn't even bother using a term like gift. But the fact of the matter is, we can never let how people might misuse a teaching or a word make us to then be silent when God speaks. If God speaks in his word and tells us that faith is a gift, then we also must speak. And we also must confess that it is indeed a gift. But we also need to bear in mind that it's not as simple as stating faith is a gift of the grace of God. We can't forget that this doctrine that's formulated here in this article was written within a historical context, with a dispute with the Arminians and Jacobus Arminius and his followers. And he truly was much more refined and articulate and sophisticated than perhaps not many people give him credit for. Because he was one that was well within for some time this group of Reformed professors and pastors, and what it is that got him and his followers within these Reformed circles is that they affirmed, yes, absolutely, faith is a gift of the grace of God. And with that, I could say, well, you've checked that box of correct Reformed terminology. You're good to come in. But as time went on and as his teachings came to light, his understanding of what this gift is came to light. And for example, he gave this analogy. I quote, "God is like a rich man who extends alms to a beggar. And if that beggar extends his hand to receive it, then that alms is still a free gift." And so gift in the Arminian conception means that it's a mere offer of faith, and that men then have the ability to choose to receive this gift. And they would argue that it's still of God's grace because, well, he doesn't have to offer it anyways, right? But even more so, they viewed grace as some type of assisting influence upon all men everywhere. This is where they have their own ideas of the word common grace. It teases the will of the human being to then make the right choices. It's like putting a treat in front of a dog to lure him out, make him do what you want to do. You didn't have to put the treat out in front of the dog, did it? Because, well, you as a master of the dog are gracious to him. But the dog still came out and he does so freely. And so in the Arminian idea, grace is something that cooperates or persuades a human being to exercise his own will and his own power in a way in which God would desire. Our Reformed forefathers were hearing this and were examining it and lining it up with the Word of God, and we're saying this understanding of gift is really square with how it's used in Ephesians 2, verse 8. You are saved, salvation, you are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's not how it's used there, nor is it used in John 6:65, when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father." And it certainly doesn't square with what our text describes. And so it's not sufficient to just simply state faith is a gracious gift of God. We need to be precise and explain what the Bible means by gift. But before we move on then to our second point, the explanation of it, that would really then get down to that precise meaning of it. We ought to consider how impactful then this Arminian line of thinking has been upon the church, broadly speaking, and what underlies this understanding, this line of thinking. Now, one thing that underlies it, as we've just mentioned, is a misunderstanding of the nature of the grace of God being something of an assisting influence. But also behind this, as we've emphasized and mentioned before, but one that we always need to be reminded of, is an error concerning their understanding of human depravity. The Arminians that were behind the debate grossly overestimated man's ability and grossly underestimated man's depravity. and you mark it down, those two things will always go hand in hand. A misunderstanding of the nature of God's grace and the understanding of the nature of man's depravity. You find a man and tell me what a man believes about human nature, and I will tell you what then that man believes about the nature of grace. If you have a man that will say, well, the human race is not really bad, well, then you will have a person who will also say, well, grace must just be some type of positive encouragement for people to make the right decision. At the end of the day, what you believe about depravity and about the human soul and about grace determines what we believe about salvation and to whom it belongs and who is to be praised and whose praises we are to sing and in whom we are to glory. And if you take a step back for a moment and you look at much of the worship of the broader evangelical church, and especially that's present in the songs, many of which are pumped through the radio, you'll notice there is something about it that's predominantly man-centered. I don't mean to be going on a tirade that goes against contemporary music of that nature, but there is a certain sense in which we need to be discerning in these things. And because the reason why these things are predominantly man-centered, we connect the dots, is because it's logically consistent within Arminian theology that informs their worship, that informs the theology, that informs these songs. And though you will see there are vague references to God, the main subject increasingly of their singing is more about me and I, and it's about their feelings and about their experiences and about their thoughts. Because at the end of the day, who is the one that has exercised this faith? Me. That's not to say that every song that has I or me in it is bad. That's not to say that it's a sin to listen to certain radio stations. It's a call to discernment. It's a call to do so with the fear and trembling of verse 12. We need to discern with a critical and biblical eye and ear with what we listen to, with what we read, with what we come across, with the conversations that we have. Because we need to know that at the end of the day, salvation belongs to the Lord and all praise belongs to Him. And so be careful to measure and to filter everything you hear in our culture and often in the culture of the broader church. Measure it and filter it against the biblical truth concerning the depravity of man and the nature of the grace of God. And so what do we mean then by faith being a gift of God's grace? That means we are moving to our second point here. Now, what it means that faith is a gift of God's grace, and hopefully it will become clearer why we've just emphasized what we have. But we've alluded to some things that faith is what faith is not. And that's what our forefathers do here in this article. And they do so to eliminate any misconceptions that might be there. And so faith is a gift of faith is not a mere offer of faith with a little bit of help for man to simply receive or reject with the powers of his own free will. It's also not a consenting to the terms of salvation as though this was something not much different from an everyday decision. Sometimes if you are downloading some software onto your computer or you're visiting some news website, you consent to the terms and conditions of that software that you need. And It's presented before you, and you can say, well, yep, or no, and you move on with your day. Or those websites that have the cookies on there, they're tracking for your ad experience, and you can say yes, or you can say no. You can move on with your day. It's a trivial thing. It's really of hardly any consequence. And so this is what they mean by saying it's not consenting to the terms of salvation. It's not just an everyday decision, picking between an apple and an orange. And so, but what faith is, meaning what the faith being a gift of God's grace is, our forefathers here explain by saying it's a gift in the sense of conferring. Conferring. That's a word that, well, depending on where you are, it's not very common to use, but confer means actually giving and working something within them. And we can see then that they are very carefully following the scriptures here before us because they are reiterating the language of our text. Now, actually, if you look up a little bit before Philippians 2 and chapter 1, verse 29, there we read of the idea of faith being a gift and even a gift of grace. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, to you it has been granted. Now, it's literally a gracious gift, or a gift of grace. It's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. But it is implying that the believing in him is something that is granted to you. That belief and faith are from the same root words. And so there it is. It's a gift of grace, their faith is. But then we come to verse 13 in our text. And what it's doing here is explaining the current life of the believer as he continues to live his life of faith. But in this text, we get some insight on how this gracious gift of faith is there within us. It's God. It's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He works. That means to perform an action, to carry it into effect, to bring it about, to cause it to be. This is what gift of faith means. That's the gift here. And if we recall for a moment some of the other passages that we have considered in our series here, they speak of the very same thing. Ephesians 2, verse 8, an obvious one, which we've alluded to already, but basically all of salvation, including your faith, is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And another passage that we looked at with Article 11, 1 Corinthians 2, I would invite you to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, in my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And essentially what that is saying is that those words came with such power by the Spirit that faith was there. And that faith was not grounded in their own ability to believe the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we need to reconsider perhaps that analogy that was given by Arminius and the Arminians regarding the rich man giving alms to the beggar. Now, we acknowledge certainly that the Bible describes God as wealthy and benevolent in the distribution of his riches, and we also acknowledge that the Bible does describe us as those who are in spiritual poverty. But those aren't the only analogies that are used in Scripture. Remember Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. A mere offer dependent upon man's powers of free will would be to be like finding a skull in that valley and putting a glass of water in front of it and saying, here, all you got to do is drink it. So this, it's not like that rich guy who extends $100 to a beggar, because the gap between spiritual life and spiritual death is far greater than the gap between a rich man and a poor man. And so an analogy that might work better is perhaps something along the lines of the parable of the Good Samaritan receiving some treatment, medical treatment in an emergency. The Samaritan didn't pass by that guy who was beaten to death nearly and stoop down and say and ask him, well, would you like me to clamp your femoral artery so you don't bleed to death? That's not what he did. He did the work. He picked him up. He put him on his cart. He put bandages on him. He put him up in his own house. He fed him. He healed him. He restored him. That was the Samaritan's gift of mercy upon the man. And that's what God does for us. He works. He confers. He does it. He works it into our very heart. And he works it through our heart. And he works it out of our heart. And he breathes a willingness and a faith into the very soul of a man by the indwelling work of God, the Holy Spirit, so that a man does will and that a man does believe. And that is the only reason why Paul in verse 12 can command with such confidence and boldness to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Because if there is any doing, it's because God has worked it. And if there is any willing at all, it's because the Spirit has moved it. If there is any believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it's because the Spirit moves them to believe. This is what the Bible means by gift. We just don't need a persuasive speaker. We just don't need someone to try and motivate us. We don't need someone to treat us like a dog dangling a treat in front of us. God isn't dependent upon us to make a choice. Because if it were, all his work, his power, his efforts would inevitably smash on the rocks of our unbelief. Who would believe? The only reason there is faith in this world of unbelief and sin is because it is the gift of God. God's power and grace is so great that when he finds unbelief, it's not too great an obstacle for him, because he gives faith. He works it with almighty power by his Spirit, working in us to will and to do. That gives hope. It's the only thing that gives hope. The salvation belongs to the Lord, and to him alone. It gives hope for anyone that might struggle with unbelief. Anyone who finds himself like the men who cried to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And there is yet that unbelief. Because it is God who works belief. Hope in God. He will work it. That power of unbelief is too strong for you, absolutely, but it is not for God. And so that brings us to our third point as we consider what that means then for our daily and practical lives. Because those who receive this gift both have the will to believe and the act of believing itself. That's the reception of the gift. They believe and they will to believe. And this is how many understand verse 13, the way that our forefathers put it at the very end there. I don't think that it's entirely wrong to say this, but I don't believe that this is the main emphasis of this text here. I think given the context, it's more accurate to emphasize and focus upon the fact that God working in us to do starts with that act of believing and the willing of believing, but it includes acts of faithfulness that are in conformity to his will or his good desire, his good pleasure. But it is something that absolutely ties in with the doctrine that we are speaking about. Because we are speaking about the desire to believe, certainly in the will to believe, but also the act of believing, which also would include willing and desiring and doing that which is pleasing unto the Lord. We cannot separate those things. We cannot divorce them from one another. And so we need to bear this language in mind and certainly understand it and really hold on to this idea of the desire to believe or the will to believe and that act of believing, knowing that this distinction is made for the comfort and the assistance of the people of God. By will to believe, our forefathers are speaking of the capacity, what other Reformed theologians would call, because in the sense that before the grace of God worked regeneration upon the heart and soul of a man, there was an inability. They're incapable of believing, and so there is no sense in which they would ever will to believe. They would not be willing. But then the grace of God comes and gives to a man a new heart and a new mind to know the things of the Lord and a new will to will the things of the Lord. And so then it indeed creates the fact that these things of the Lord are desirous to the heart and soul and the will is enabled and moved by the Spirit to will to believe, even that. The willingness and the desire to believe comes in many ways, but that is also a gift of God. And maybe you've come to see in many ways the emptiness of life. Life that is apart from God in many ways, and you see more and more the vanity of it and the emptiness and how it just never satisfies, always is dissatisfying, and are reminded once again of God in Christ who is only satisfaction in life, and you long for that. You will for that, desire that. Communion and fellowship with God. And maybe it's not just the emptiness of the world that you've come to see, but how all of your own self-professed self-righteousness is nothing but stained with sin and filthy rags. And you desire to know anew that rest for your soul in Christ. Because there's so much labor after self-righteousness, so much slaving after the law. And you hear of what Christ says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give rest for your soul. And you desire that. Maybe you've come to feel sin's power, sin's might over you, and are tired of displeasing the Lord in such habitual and grievous ways. I want to know, once again, the deliverance of Christ. We might be suspect of ourselves being caught in those seasons of backsliding because we know the deceitfulness of our own heart and wonder if it is all sincere, but could this not be the Spirit of God working in you to will, to desire, to believe? We ought not just rest content with a mere desire. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. If that willingness is truly worked in you by God, it will be worked further for the activity of faith. A true willingness to believe, if it is true, will believe. Where the new heart trusts in the Lord and the soul rests upon Him and the mind assents to His truth and desires and follows after the things that are in conformity to His good pleasure, and the soul finds peace with Him because of what He has done. And if you have that, and you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is never a perfect thing, then give thanks to God and praise to Him. For salvation belongs to Him. It is not of yourselves. It is not of myself. It is not any of us. We believe only because God works in us by His Spirit to give both the ability to believe and the actual activity of believing. And if it was true at the first, is it not always true? Is it not something that He is always going to be working in us? We are those that need to recognize our dependence upon the Spirit for the continuing exercise of our faith. He continues to be that author of faith in you. He's never not the author. Let me give you a closing analogy to help us orient it in a right way and press the duty for our dependence upon the Lord. But every once in a while, you'll see somebody walking down the road holding a gas can, walking to their car, or maybe you see somebody pushing their car into a gas station and well, they run out of gas. And you wonder to yourself, how does that happen? How do they run out of gas in your car? And it's simple, because probably you fail to realize the dependency your car has upon gas being in that tank. And so the individual may have been neglectful to notice that it's getting lower and lower and lower, or they failed to realize in a conscious way at least just how far they could get, or that once the car is out of gas, it's not going to move. Well, that's to say that this is sometimes true with our spiritual lives. By way of analogy, right? We fail to recognize our dependency upon the Spirit, and we just keep driving and driving and driving, figuratively speaking, and never even bothering to check the gauge, never bothering to see if there's fuel there, or to maintain a high level of fellowshipping with God who works in you, until you might say, all of a sudden, one day we stop. The engine's not running or moving because we've run out of spiritual gas, so to speak. We thought we were self-sufficient. And at times it's because, well, the Bible is sat next to our chair, and we blew past that spiritual gas station. Or maybe we had opportunity to come to an evening service and said, oh, I went to the morning one, blew past that gas station thinking we can go on to the next one. Or maybe we got distracted by the sightseeing of life and the cares of the world and with the neglect of the means of grace and the sacraments and gas station after spiritual gas station. We just blew by them all and we thought we were doing fine, cruising along life's highway, and then all of a sudden there's a couple of jerks and stutters and then a stop. Well, what happened? Well, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, I guess I'm not a Christian and never was. Well, you don't scrap an entire car just because it's out of gas. The engine is still there and everything like that. And you need dependence upon the work of the Spirit and of God Himself. Is an encouragement to you, to me, as I remind myself all the time to recognize that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for that activity of faith, for the exercise of faith. That means constant communion with Him, coming to the means of grace, hearing the preaching of the Word, reading the Word, praying to our Lord. God does not faint nor grow weary. And He will be faithful because He will work what He has started. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the end. And so He does not tire of working the exercise of faith within us again and again and again. That we may then know the more that salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we call upon your name. We ask for the blessing of your Spirit upon your word and the hearing of it, and that it would do that which this text speaks of, to work in us a willingness and desire, but also the activity of faith, that we would rest in you and that we would know that it is you and be dependent upon you for it. And may we joy in that. And we pray that through it all that we would know and love to worship and praise your most holy name, and that alone. And for to you belongs all the honor, the praise, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.